Again, Mr. Curtis. Had a clarification for the anniversaries. Mrs. Graham let me know that only the five-year increments are on the yearly calendar there. So if you wanted a copy of that, let me know because I can always get that for you. And then you can access those if you're wanting to have cards or others and see who is having their anniversaries. All right, a few weeks back I started off on a series for the fundamentals of belief, and we started off by kind of doing a preamble for just being able to have the foundation, the underpinnings of, do we believe in God? Which God are we actually kind of bowing down to? There was an article that Mr. Baker shared a couple weeks back that asked, you know, when's the last time that we bowed down to our cell phone? Just because we can put all sorts of things, all sorts of deities, entities can end up coming between us and God. And so that's what that other message was a couple weeks back, just looking at that and kind of asking ourselves to assess internally, who are we putting in the place of God in our lives? So with that as kind of the background moving forward here, I wanted to get into the first fundamental belief of the United Church of God as we look at these and kind of assess them from a foundational standpoint. Because in order for us to believe, we have to have that founded really on an understanding of our Father. If we don't know who our Father is, you know, it's kind of hard to have that foundation. And to have an understanding of Him, we kind of have to know how He functions. What is it that drives Him? And as we're going to look and see through some things, and we'll turn to a few scriptures here, quite a few actually, so if you want my notes afterwards or something like that, I'm happy to share them with you for all of the scriptures, but we'll be going through a number of them. But we have to kind of understand what His base motivation is. So let's start off, let's go to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, because we want to see what God wants. It's like in life, if you have a boss or you have a parent, you're trying to figure out, I said Micah, Malachi. Malachi 2 and verse 15. It's nice to know what somebody, kind of like how they function, what their goals are, or where they're trying to, what they're trying to accomplish, because then we're like, okay, I can be on that train. We can be walking together. How can two walk together unless they be in agreement, right? So once we understand where we are and we're all coming from the same perspective and we're all going in the same direction, well then we can be together. So Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, speaking of here about in the context of the marriage relationship and fidelity or infidelity, he says, but he, speaking of God, did not make them one, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did God want there to be marriage? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to the Spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. God created marriage, and you can go back to Genesis and we can see that, but God created marriage because he wants godly offspring. So that's people. So let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Start in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Building on kind of this, what is God's base motivation? What is it that is driving him? This entity who we have heard is our Father. What drives him? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heaven. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we take this context, this scripture, along with what he wanted for physical human beings, is he wants godly offspring, and that's what the whole point of having marriage and the family was, that he wanted for mankind. This is not talking about predestination, but this is talking about what he wants for all of mankind. He had this plan from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having us predestined to be adopted, having mankind there to be adopted by him, to become sons and daughters. So he's wanting a family. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, we can also go there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. We read, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Speaking of God and his relationship with Jesus Christ, wanting and desiring to bring many sons to glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Speaking of how Jesus Christ came, and it goes on through verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one." He's wanting them to come together. He's wanting us to come together through the sanctification of his Son. But he's wanting us to be able to be sons. So his motivation there, what he's wanting in the overall scheme of things, is God wants children. He wants godly offspring. And even actually beyond that, if we turn over to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 32, we read here what he actually wants for his kids. Luke 12 and verse 32 says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So what does he want? He wants kids. And what does he want to do with his kids? He wants to give his kingdom to his kids. That's a pretty amazing thing when we're looking at, okay, what is his motivation? What does he want to do? What is kind of driving God, the entire plan that he put together? Why did he make us? Why did he create everything? Here we see God wants family, he wants children, and he wants to be able to give to his children his kingdom. Now, most of us have had dads, right? I think that's how we all got here, right? Moms and dads. We have a father. And it can be tough to actually even know our physical father. You know, what is driving him? Why is he working so much? Why is he over here doing this? Why did my parents make this decision or that? And that's just with a physical guy who is there in our life. And to have that understanding or knowledge of our heavenly father, who we haven't seen, can be difficult. It can seem like it's difficult. But it is possible to get to know him. I think it's interesting, all of the, I guess, levels that God has given us, the depth of analogies and things that he has given us to be able to see him. We went over a little bit of that with his creation, when we can look at what he has made to see how he is. But he's also given us, as we've referenced here, for what he's wanting to build as a family, he's given us that family and that model of family to be able to look in a little bit deeper at how he thinks or learn about who he is. We have a family who just had a baby be born. If you're a dad or if you're any kind of, you know, a human being, sometimes if you see a woman who's pregnant and you're looking for the little legs moving, we're watching for motion in the belly. I remember reading to my wife's belly, you know, because kids in utero have, you know, they can obviously digest literary novels and things, right? But we do that to kind of start to build a connection. We'll talk to them. And I think if you talk to enough people, you'll find mothers or you'll find fathers who will share that when the child is born, they will recognize the voices of those whom they have never seen, whom they've never actually, you know, other than in proximity, you know, while in utero, haven't been around. But they can acknowledge them. They can recognize them. And just like an unborn child can get to know the voice or the heart of their father through the amount of time that he spends, the emotion that is there in his voice when he talks to his wife, when he talks to the unborn child, whatever is going on there, just like that child can get to know him without ever seeing him, we have that opportunity to get to know our father without seeing him. Because he is very evident all around us. He's very evident in the scriptures. And we're, again, going to plow through quite a few scriptures. But we get to know him prior to being born into his likeness. Just as a reference, Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. If you wanted to turn there, Great. If not, I'll just read it. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his land. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest." Those individuals who went through the whole Exodus, came out of Egypt, they got to see their father as God decimated Egypt. They got to see how much their father loved them, how much he was going to protect them, how much he was going to provide for them when they had nothing around them, and they still questioned him. And he's saying, if you'll hear my voice, if we will hear his voice today and actually look at what he does, whether in our own lives and the lives of our friends as we share the miracles and how he interacts with us, whether we're reading through scripture and seeing it in a historical context of what he has done, if we hear his voice and we learn who he is, then while we are here in utero, not yet born into his family, we can actually get to know him. And we'll be able to turn and know exactly who our father is when that time comes for us to be born into his family. So today we're going to kind of address the question of, do we know our father? And if not, well, let's get to know him. To start off, I'd like to read the fundamental belief of the United Church of God. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists." It goes on to talk about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but we're going to stop there because it's a vast topic. We're only going to cover the first portion of this. It's only scratching the surface. This is not the corner on the market of all things about God and the relationship and how he thinks. This is but an iota. This is very small. So hopefully it inspires you to either dig deeper or inspires you to get to know him more on your own. Oftentimes when we speak about God the Father, it is sadly in contrast. It's like, well, there's the Father and there's Jesus Christ. We have God the Father, we have Jesus the Christ. And they're kind of in competition because we'll see, well, the people will assume or will attribute there's the God of the Old Testament who is far more authoritarian and harsh, and we have Jesus Christ who is loving and kind. We look and see what he shows us in the New Testament. And so they have this kind of competition going. Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. This way of looking at God the Father in contrast to Jesus Christ is born of a misunderstanding. And of all people, we should understand who our Father is, because he says, "Blessed are you, for your eyes see." You know, many people, rulers and wise men, want to know and understand what we know, and so we can look at it and see it. And the question is, are we actually going to look at it and see it and accept it, or are we going to call it into question? But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Christ speaking here says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." So he tells you the source of what he has. In other areas, he says, all these words that I've spoken, they are from my Father. I've spoken my Father's words. They weren't his own words. And here he's saying, you know, all has been delivered to me by my Father. "And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." So there's this understanding between the two of them. They know each other. They get each other. "No one knows the Father except the Son. And the one or the ones or those to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So in order to be able to understand God, we have to have it specifically revealed to us by the Son. He has to show us. He has to show us. He has to open our eyes. And so if we have our eyes opened again, then we should be able to, and we should be willing to see it. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Again, going back to what is his motivation, what does he want? He wants us to be children. He wants us to be his children. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So again, we're getting back at that the Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. The Son allows us and reveals himself to us so that we can get to know them. And now here, if we are in that category and we're working and thinking in unity with them, then the world doesn't know us because it doesn't understand him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's this misunderstanding about God the Father, because there's an impossibility for most people to understand it. That's just how it is. He says very clearly, God says, you're not going to know me. Jesus Christ says, you're not going to know the Father. I know the Father knows me, and you can get to know him if I reveal it to you. And we know that he did not reveal it to everyone. He's revealed it to babes, to those who are the weak and the base, to put to shame the wise. That's why he's revealed it to us, so that we get to know him, and we can grow from that, and he can hopefully cultivate a family. Let's go to John chapter 14, verse 7. John chapter 14 and verse 7. We'll start verse 7. We'll read through verse 11. It says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip responds to Christ and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. So having been there in the presence of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, or not quite 3.5 years at this time, but close to it, right? He says, show us the Father, right? We don't know who he is. Show us who he is. And Christ says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Listen, you should see these things and hear these things. There's a unity. Again, there's a oneness between the Father and the Son. And they are one. You can also see, let's go back to the Old Testament. 1 Samuel, this is an interesting section here. It is nested within the prophecy against the house of Eli, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read here verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. A man of God came to Eli. So Eli's sons were doing all sorts of horrendous things, not behaving appropriately. Eli was the high priest of Israel. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when we were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Now, this is interesting because this goes back to the nature of the relationship between God and Jesus Christ. You know, we know that John 8:58, Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am, and that harkens back to Moses in Exodus 3:13, where Moses asked God, when he was being spoken to at the burning bush, he says, you know, who should I tell has sent me when they ask? And God tells him, you tell him, tell them that I am sent you. And so Christ referenced that. And here we have, kind of bringing this all full circle as far as who is speaking here. This is not speaking of God the Father having been revealed, because we know that that's not revealed unless through Christ. But here, this God, the God of the Old Testament, the one, the Word, who became Jesus Christ, says, you know, I was clearly revealed to you and to your father's house in the land of Egypt. So they had the opportunity to know. But by extension, they could have known the Father had they actually picked up on it. Because as Christ told Philip, if you know me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we're seeing this continuity, this connection between who is Jesus Christ and God the Father, in that they have a oneness of mind. Christ says the words that God gave him. They're functioning in lockstep. They're functioning in lockstep. And this all kind of goes back to how things were before the world was. before creation, before anything was out there. There's a great sermon. It was a keynote for the General Conference of Elders this year. It's also was given in Chicago by Mr. Bill Bradford. It's called The Compact. And in essence, he's talking about the agreement that was made before everything began that we know. For us, everything is kind of like, well, there's a start and there's a finish. Even though we can talk about before time was, we can talk about prehistory, it's hard to grasp those things because how far away is the nearest star? You know, I think the next closest solar system that has a sun like ours is 6,000 light years away. It's 186,000 miles an hour of speed for light, going for 6,000 years, and then it comes here. We can say it, but what does it actually mean? So when we're starting to talk about before everything was, and we're talking about what happened, Mr. Bradford kind of goes into that, in that before everything, let's go back to Genesis 1:26 to just get a little bit of context and reminder here of what was before there was all that we know, or that we think we know. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is a very important section of Scripture as we talk about the nature of God, God and Jesus Christ, the family of God and what he's trying to build and everything else. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The intriguing thing here is in verse 26, where it talks about "let us." It's a plural word. In Hebrew, it is Elohim. If you wanted a Strong's number, it's H430. It's a plural form of Strong's H433, which is Eloah. But they, plural entity, wanted to make man in their image. So there are two entities. There are two beings. But as we look in Scripture and other places, it's actually referenced, if you wanted to reference Psalm 110, verse 1, this is where David also talks about his Lord saying to... Well, actually, let's just turn there. Let's go to Psalm 110 so we can see the again, looking at... the God family, or the God that was there, how it was before we were. Psalm 110, verse 1. David's writing here, and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And this is something that stumped the Pharisees. They were always trying to try Jesus Christ and be like, "Oh, well, what about this?" And so they throw these harebrained things out there, a woman who married seven men and divorced, or they died, and you know, whose wife. They would bring all these things to him. And so he actually posed this question to them. And he said, you know, whose Lord is David speaking of? Because it's talking about, David's referencing where the Lord, and you'll see it there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is... Jehovah, however it is, we don't know because the Jews took off the vowels and the actual pronunciation isn't there. But it says, the Lord, Jehovah, or the self-existent, the eternal one, said to my Lord, which is Adon, which means sovereign or Lord or master. So it's the Lord, the eternal, the self-existent one, said to my Lord. And who was David's Lord? He was the Word who became Jesus Christ. So he's talking about a hierarchy there within the family of God, or within the Godhead there, and he's referencing that. And it stumped the Pharisees. They couldn't quite understand it. And it's hard to kind of grasp, again, when we're talking about something that's almost ethereal, outside of us and outside of our physical existence, where it doesn't have a beginning or end. But Mr. Bradford went on to talk in the compact. He's talking about the baseline of the relationship and the agreement that these two entities had. The two entities that we're reading about here in Psalm, the entities that we read about in Genesis, who said that let's make man in our own image, in that there was a time where they were both there, and there was nothing created. Now, something had to happen in order for us to get to where we are today, or the creation of man. And it's referenced, and we'll kind of go through some of those in a moment. But essentially what happened is you have one of them choosing to be subservient or submissive to the other. And after that happens, right, there's the agreement that he's going to come as a human being to be sacrificed in order to be able to allow us, to be able to allow our sins to be forgiven. So he pays that penalty, and he's going to be resurrected as the first of the first fruits. We're going to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be able to be guided. And who then, when he returns, will marry the church. And all of these things are things that Jesus Christ ends up fulfilling in accordance with God the Father. But it required that submitting and that agreement between the two of them. Let's go to Matthew. Actually, let's go to John chapter 1 first. Let's go to John 1:1. Again, that submitting God being became the Word, who, as we know, was the I Am, or the God of the Old Testament there, God in the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, and again, through his sacrifice and the Father, his death, then the Father gave the Holy Spirit to us. And it's the Holy Spirit that in that way impregnates us and allows us to then grow in utero here, getting to know our Father, to become like him. Because as we grow and as we mature, and when we come to maturity, then we're going to have that opportunity to then marry as the church marries Jesus Christ. And so there are many roles that they end up taking on. But here in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So we take that, knowing that in the beginning they were together. Let's go to John 17, verse 1. John chapter 17, verse 1. Here Jesus is praying in the garden prior to his arrest, and he spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he's saying, let's go back to what it was before. I know where we were. Before the world was, we had this agreement. He was preordained before the foundation of the world to come and to die for us. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We'll read through verse 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he'd been God before." Before the world was, he was there with him. The Word was with God. They were equal. But God made him... let me just read that over, starting. "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see over these three verses, we see that whole culmination of what we originally talked about. You had these God beings. One chooses to be submissive to the other. At that agreement, well then, before the foundation of the world, they know we have to do something to make a way for us to have children. And so one says, well, this is, I'm not saying this is our actual conversation, but there's an agreement to be sent to earth, to be there as a sacrifice, to allow it to have us be atoned, to be reconciled to him, even though we're fallible beings. And so he takes on and pays that penalty in lieu of us. And then he's resurrected, and that also shows us that the Father is going to do what he says he's going to do, because he says, you know what? I'm going to resurrect my son and bring him back into the family. He's the first of the first fruits. This is how the family is being made and developed from physical human beings who shouldn't have the opportunity to really to become eternal entities or be a part of the God family. But this is how we're doing it. And so, look, I did it. He actually had been God. He was the Word. He was right here with me. He submitted to me. He went through all of this, even to the death of the cross. He humbled himself, and now he's been exalted again, and he's there at the right hand of God. And God says, you know what? If you follow through with what I'm going to lay out for you to do, I have the same plan for you and for me. He's going to give us that opportunity, wherein if we submit to him, if we're obedient to him, well then, Jesus Christ will take the penalty for all of our mess-ups as we repent. He is willing to take on that payment, the penalty of death, and then we'll have the opportunity to also be resurrected into that glorified body. Again, go back to the, we talked about having a child, right? You think about how the nature of a relationship between a man and a woman changes over time. You have a single guy and a single girl. And they might be extremely capable. They go to college, they do their own things, they can have their own jobs, capable individuals. But when they come together, if both of them want to be the boss, humanly it just doesn't go so well, right? We have to figure out where one has strengths and where one can do things. And so one submits to the other. And we can read about that for Paul gives, I don't have it in my notes here, but Paul gives reference there for, you know, wives to submit to the husband. So there is one submitting to the other. And then as they transition into, they're not parents yet, right? But the man and the wife, or the man and the woman become husband and wife. And after the husband and wife, as they're looking at having kids, they start to consider, what are we going to do? How are we going to take care of these kids? How are we going to raise these kids? Again, we're looking at the analogy. Family is a wonderful microcosm or analogy, however you want to reference it, of what God is doing with humanity. It doesn't break down. It's what he wants. It is the very core of how he has designed us to have society, for us to be able to understand him, and we can see that. And so as we're looking at God the Father and Jesus Christ, and we see the various roles that each of them have taken on in this, we see that in many ways Jesus Christ has taken that motherly, building the church, because it was only through his life and his sacrifice that we're actually able to have the Holy Spirit given. He said, I have to do this so that the Helper will come and won't leave you orphans, but then you're able to have the church. And then we are able to grow in the church and to learn what we should be doing to become like our Father. And so we have that relationship moving from just two entities who are capable in many ways would be equal on their own, but then they come together, one has to be submissive to the other, and we saw that as the Word submitted to God and then came as a man, humbled himself even to the point of death. And then, again, as a husband and wife move to being a father and mother with a child, the relationship that is there also and how they work and how they think through their process of caring for their children. So that is a backdrop for how we go into then looking at our Father, knowing the kind of the interplay there of his relationship with Jesus Christ the Son as it was beforehand, just the whole driving force behind why they did what they did, why they agreed. You know, well, why am I going to submit to you? Well, because then we can have a family. We can humanly kind of just vie and push against one another because you're taking away my freedoms or my liberties or my own identity. And we have here two beings who inhabit eternity. And one is willing to submit and really quite literally risk everything. Because when you're physical and you die, you die. There is nothing else. It is only the honor and the Word and the plan that they set in place beforehand and that one entity followed through with it that makes it possible for us to be children of God. You know, it's tough to trust somebody if you don't trust your father. If you had a father who wasn't trustworthy, was either abusive or had other addictions or even just lied and wouldn't follow through on his word, it's kind of tough to know what's going to happen. But we don't have it. We have a father who's consistent, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we look here and start to break down this first portion of the fundamental belief, we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is Spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. It says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one God." See, because the intriguing thing is, sometimes if we have a position and we have to forego that position, you might want to get that position back. We've actually seen it in the modern era. There was a president of Russia who let go of his position. He put someone else in that position, and now he's the president of Russia again, right? We have in our own U.S. history, we have a president who was a president for a bit, lost the next election, came back, and I think it was Grover Cleveland. So he had a president in between his term. He came back, and he was the president again. And we kind of see that if we're in power, we tend to want to stay in power. But to really grasp, to fathom what it means to have everything, to coexist in eternity, to have everything, and then be willing to submit and give all of that up and never have that same position again, even though the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is there at the right hand of God now, he's still submissive to God. Because God makes his enemies, his footstool, and then he goes and gets them. He has to wait for God, to do that, for God to give that over to him. So there is a continual submission, which he was equal to God. He didn't think it was robbery, because he had been equal to God. But he gave that up willingly so, in order to be able to build the family that he wants to build. So there is one God, as we read here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. So now there is one God, and Christ always took opportunity to point us to the Father. That's why he came. He came to reveal the Father. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, another supporting scripture here for being one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," he's saying there are a lot of these, you can go out and pick one, because he's talking about meat offered to idols, "so there are many, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." There is one God. There is one Father. It's not, as I said in the last lecture, there were over 1,500 named deities that you can go and pick. There are a lot of gods. There are a lot of so-called gods. But there is only one God. There's only one God, the Father. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. See here a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, as this section is subheaded in my Bible. It says, "After these things," in verse 1, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. It was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the thrones proceeded lightning, thundering, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's eternity. That's always existing. He was. There's not a place in time that you can have a human being say, "Well, read this and then tell me when that started." Because as far back in history as we can go, well, he was here. He was here then. He's here now, and he is to come. And those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, just in case we didn't get it the last two times. They worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So we get a little bit more added into that, because it's not only does he eternally exist and he lives forever and ever, but it's by his will that we exist and that we were created. Let's go to John chapter 4. We'll see here Jesus Christ speaking to a Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to the woman, he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So Samaria was actually one of the places that had been the capital of the northern 10 tribes. This is a Samaritan woman. But he's speaking to her. He says, "The hour is coming when you're not going to worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So God is not only there as a spirit being, he's there in eternity. He expects us to worship him in spirit. So there is one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is spirit. And this is what he was explaining to the Samaritan woman at the well. The second portion of the description here in the fundamental belief about God references him as a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. Now, there are a lot of very intelligent people and have been across time, and they can look at his creation, as we read in Romans, and they can give glory to the creation rather than to the Creator. They don't acknowledge that it was him. They'll say, "Oh, there's a master watchmaker," or "there's a higher power," but they don't want to attribute it to God, to the God, God the Father. And part of that is, I think, that disconnect that we talked about at the very beginning, where we don't actually know who God is. When we don't know that he is there as an expectant father who's looking forward to having children, when we don't understand that because Christ hasn't revealed it to us, there's a disconnect between how we see him. And he can be a vengeful God. He can be just really authoritarian. He's not a dad who wants to paint the nursery, a dad who's, you know, getting all the rooms in the mansion ready. He's not the one who's making sure that they're prepped and all of this planning that goes into making sure that they're ready for a family. We have that understanding and we have that knowledge. And so there's a little bit of the personal aspect of God that they fail to understand. Because he's just this other, you know, an entity. If you look at so many of the so-called gods or the little g gods that individuals will worship, they're there and they have such power and authority and they require things of their worshipers or of the people who deify them. And people can see God like that. But let's go over to Psalm 139. We'll start in verse 1. Psalm 139. Here is David speaking about God. I think there are a few individuals who have recorded, very few individuals, who have recorded God in a more personal way than David. And it says he was a man after God's own heart. He was a killer, he was an adulterer, he was many things. But God said, and recorded in Scripture, that he was a man after his own heart. And he got to know David. And I believe that through what God inspired David to record, we also get to know God. Because David knew God in that way. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. That's a pretty, if you think about that in a context of family and a father, that's a pretty amazing dad. Walking there, being there, catching his child. Verse 11, If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb, and I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, and days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. So David talking about God, talking about how he, the relationship that he had with God, how he viewed God as always being there. It doesn't matter where I go, you're going to be there. You knew me, you created me, you know my inward parts. This is a very personal relationship, a very personal being to David. And again, much of this I perceive is lost to the majority of individuals reading Scripture, because again, it hasn't been revealed to them the type of personal nature and relationship they can have with God. Everybody wants to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's good to walk in His footsteps and to follow His example. But what was He doing when He was here? He's trying to point us to the Father. He says, I came to reveal the Father to you so you can get to know your dad. Hear His voice. He's trying to talk to you while you're growing. Get to know Him and what He wants for you, what He wants for us. And that's what Christ was trying to do. Let's go to James chapter 1. Our Father, regardless of how far away He is, or, well, I would say how far we perceive that He is, because as David just brought out, you know, I can go anywhere and you're right there. You can find in other scriptures the only things that end up removing us from God are, is ourselves. If we're willing to repent, we're willing to draw near to Him, He is there. But in James chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So we see here not only Him talking about wanting us to be in the family, we see Him talking about, James sharing that, you know, God is the one who blesses us. He's the one who gives us what we have. He's the one who takes care of us. Now, this is not an entity who is disengaged. We can have physical fathers, parents, friends in these relationships who are distant, who are kind of like a little standoffish. This is not who God is. God's like, I will be as close to you as you will allow me to be. And that ends up being up to us. Following up with this, Luke 11, verse 9. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. We're here told by Jesus as he's trying to reveal our Father to us. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that Holy Spirit is what engenders in us the opportunity to actually become part of his family. It's the best possible gift we could get. He says, you know, if you ask, go to your dad. Go to your father and ask him, and he's going to give it to you. He will give it to you. We know that that happens also through baptism, the laying on of hands. But he's saying, you know what? Go and ask him. He's not just distant and not there. He's not wanting to ignore you and not be a part of your life. Go and talk to him. Have you asked? Have I asked? Let's go to Isaiah 55. A large part of what God wants for us is not only to be able to have that relationship with us, and we can focus so much on having a relationship with God that it kind of we might forget that there are also expectations that he wants. And we can also see, as we're getting to know him and we see who he is, we get to see not only that he wants us, that he has invested heavily in the opportunity for us to be in his family, but also that he is quite a bit different than we are. He's quite a bit different. If you ever watch those time-lapse videos or the CG where they talk about how the egg gets fertilized, becomes the embryo, and we all look like aliens when they show like the massive head and the big eyes, you can watch the development through time over the 9 months. And so they'll have those videos showing it. Like, we don't, you know, it's like that's going to become a human? That's weird. We don't quite look like that. So, likewise, not just physically speaking, you know, we know that we're made in his image. We have the opportunity to be born into his family, but we don't look like him at this point in the way that we need to, spiritually speaking. And in Isaiah 55, verse 6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is, again, kind of just summing up the plan of God and why Jesus Christ had to come, why they put into place the plan that they put into place, because they wanted to be able to have this opportunity to pardon, to be able to invite people, have people in their family, human beings become a part of their family. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now put aside those things that are innately carnal and human. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, and it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. A lot of times we can stop at the my thoughts are not your thoughts and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. But then when we read in verses 10 through 13, we see it goes back to, you know, I made all of this. I created all of these things. He did this. It was through the word of his mouth. And, you know, through Christ, he made all of it. Through the word, he made those things that we see around us. He makes it happen. And we look at it and we go, wow, that's phenomenal. How does that work? We don't get it. Well, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways and grasp of what needs to be done to make things happen are far superior to ours. And he says in verses 12 and 13, he wants to be able to make it a little bit different, where we might think that there are going to be thorns, instead there's going to be a cypress tree. He again goes back to him wanting to care for us and provide for us, because he set into place the ways to provide for us. He set into place the rain to bring forth the bud. He set in place all of these things, and he says, I'd like to be able to give these to you. Put away your thoughts, because they're different, they're separate, they're lower than mine. He wants to take care of us. He wants to bless us. He is very personal. He is, though, still the supreme entity and being who is above all. 1 John chapter 4. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 through 11. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He's not distant. He's a very personal being. He's not someone who is so far off that we can't have a relationship. He says, you know, I love each and every one of you so much that this other supremely eternal entity was willing to be submissive, come as a human, die for you. I want a relationship with you, is what he's saying. And he is love. He's not just an authoritarian God. But he wants us then to exhibit that same love that he's exhibited to us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Just like a father, you know, I jokingly say to individuals who are having babies, you know, well, we do know one thing. It's going to be a human, right? And then after the human comes out, there's the, who do they look like? Does it look like mom? Does it look like dad? Oh, where's the nose from? Where are the, how about the eyes? And so we start to kind of dissect and piece out who looks like who and what attributes. Our father is expecting that when we are born into his family, there aren't any surprises. Who are we supposed to look like? Well, he says, my thoughts are higher than yours. They're different. Set aside how you're thinking. Take on this concept and mentality of love. I've shown it to you. I've given it to you. Actually, through the Holy Spirit, he is in that way impregnated us to grow with that. It should be in us, guiding us and directing us to become like him. All of those things we read about in Galatians 5, all the fruit of the Spirit, that's the Spirit that has come into us through the process of baptism and the laying on of hands. We have it in us. That should be what we're growing in. That is, as God is Spirit, that is what and who God is. He is love. He is a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. In the last section here, referencing God, he, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. Let's go to Psalm 33. Psalm chapter 33, or the 33rd Psalm. We'll start in verse 6. It says, By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I always find, we'll turn to John 1, if you want to, let's turn over to John 1, we'll reread that again. But I always find it intriguing when I read that section in Psalms. It's talking about him speaking, and it coming into existence. And then we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And what are words but speaking, right? Let's go to John chapter 1. He spoke and it existed. It's a pretty amazing feat, but he is there again. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. How he functions is on a wholly different plane. John chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And again, we see here the unity of them working together. God and the Word. We can either sit there and argue all day, well, who actually did it? Was it the Word who actually made it, or was it God the Father who created things? And hopefully, as we've been talking about this, as we're looking at, the analogy of the family, or analogy of us physically as a husband and wife, you know what, when we decide to do something as a family, the family is doing it, and we are doing it. And as Christ said, I and the Father are one. What did he say? I say the words that my Father gave me to say. If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, why would we believe that before he was a human, after he had opted to be submissive to the Father, why would it have been any different? Why would we go back and say all of a sudden, well, now it has changed? They're working together. It's a team effort. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we see here again, this is more specifically speaking to Christ's role as the I Am, or as the Word. Colossians chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 15. It says, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is going lockstep in with what we just read in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. This is Jesus Christ functioning in this role, in this capacity, at the time of creation, to create things. God created them through him. And by him, everything that was made was made. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. We already read this, but it's good to bring out again as we're looking at this aspect of the fundamental belief that God is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If you want to get into some real interesting physics, they have found essentially at the very core of everything. You can either call it electricity or you can call it energy. So there is energy inside of the protons and neutrons and all those components at the subatomic level. You have quarks. And what are quarks? Quarks are energy. Can't go any smaller than that. They can't figure out what it is that is the actual energy. So when it talks about God being in all and through all, it doesn't matter if you have a piece of granite or if you have a very hyper toddler moving all about. Doesn't matter how stationary it looks or how moving it looks to us. At its very core, we're all made up of the same elements, the same core elements that you look at on a periodic table. Those physical things are what we're made of, and they are made of energy. And so when we say and we read that he is in us and through us all, he is. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. It says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, this is not only speaking physically here, but it's looking forward to us actually having the opportunity to live and not have to pay the price for our sins. As we repent of them, he is willing to take on that penalty for us. So God is, as our fundamental belief says, we believe in one God. He is one God. He is the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. Hopefully today we've gone through a little bit more about not just him as an entity that is supreme and powerful, but him as an entity who is supreme and powerful and wants that relationship with us. Wants us to not only be obedient, but wants us to get to know him, to understand his voice, to hear his voice, and to know what he wants us to do. And as we're growing right now, as we're growing in utero, we're learning about our Father. But also, he's learning about us. So as we go from here, if I can challenge us to consider four questions. As he is trying to see how we're progressing and how we're learning and looking at our inward parts, at our heart, at the character we're developing, we can ask ourselves, today, am I responding to his voice? Am I responding to his voice? When I would speak to my kids, there were times when my wife was pregnant, I'd talk to them and you could hear, or not hear, but you could see them react. They would kick if I would speak. If I would put my hand on her stomach, you could see them move. And that's the second question. Today, am I, are you, responding to his touch? God touches us in many ways. Through answered prayer, miracles. Are we responding to his voice? Are we responding to his touch? Third question. Today, am I taking on his attributes? Are we starting to look more like him? Are we starting to think more like him? Are we starting to speak more like him? Are we exhibiting the fruit of his spirit? That spirit that should be impregnating our heart to change and to become like him. And then the fourth question kind of feeds off of the first three. Am I responding to his voice? Am I responding to his touch? Am I taking on his attributes? The fourth question, if Jesus returned today, would I come out looking like my Father? If Jesus Christ returned today, would I come out looking like my Father? Would I be in his image? You go back to Genesis, what did he do? He says, let us make man in our image. They agreed that this is what they wanted to do. And if he were returned today or tomorrow, would we look like him? Or would there be a surprise? You know, whose kid are you? I don't know how this happened. We have an amazing Father, and he wants to get to know us. And hopefully as we're going through this series, we're not only get to know him better, we'll get to see how he's actively engaged in our lives, and we'll also get to see kind of the underpinnings of some of these other components of the fundamental beliefs that we hold as the United Church of God, and see how those hopefully can manifest themselves in a little bit more personal way in each of our lives.